Children, I'm going to start off with a question for you. Remember, you can always answer it out loud. If I'm driving down the highway in my car, and I close my eyes, what do you think will happen? I'll crash. I will probably crash. You see, I have to see where I am going in order to drive safely. And we depend upon our sight for most of what we do day by day. This is the way the physical aspect of our lives work. But the spiritual aspect of our lives is different. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:7, "We live by faith, not by sight." The author of the Epistle to the Hebrews wrote in Hebrews 11:1, "Now faith is the confidence in what we hope for and the assurance about what we do not see." So living by faith is not exactly like driving down the highway. Our physical sight is not enough to guide us. After all, we cannot see Jesus or the Father or the Holy Spirit before us. We need trust that goes beyond what we can see. And we can learn some things about living by faith through the faith failures that are recorded in the text before us. Such failures of faith can either keep people from trusting in Jesus at all, or they can stunt the spiritual growth of those who do trust in him. And so we're going to have a simple two-part outline. We're going to look at faith failure number one by the Pharisees, and then faith failure number two, the disciples. And then we'll conclude with some reflections on what we can learn from these faith failures so that we don't repeat them. So we begin with the first faith failure by the Pharisees. Now remember the setting. Jesus has just miraculously multiplied 7 loaves of bread to feed a multitude of 4,000 in the Gentile region of Decapolis. Then as verse 10 tells us, he got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. We don't know exactly where that is, but it is on the Jewish western side of the Sea of Galilee. And one evidence for that is the fact that the Pharisees immediately show up. Verse 11, "Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him." Now, thus far in Mark's gospel, we've not come to expect anything positive from the Pharisees. Back in chapter 2, they were critical of Jesus for eating with tax collectors and sinners, and of his disciples for plucking grain on the Sabbath. In chapter 3, they responded to Jesus healing a man in the synagogue on the Sabbath by plotting with the Herodians how to destroy him. In chapter 7, they challenged Jesus about his disciples eating without ritually washing their hands. Jesus had responded by calling them hypocrites. So thus far, we've seen no love lost between the Pharisees and Jesus, and that continues to be the case in this scene. Verse 11 tells us 4 things the Pharisees did, all of which have negative connotations in relation to Jesus. First of all, we're told they came out, and there's a bit of a sense of foreboding here. The Pharisees didn't wait for Jesus, but they came out to him. Why? Well, the next thing we're told is that they began to dispute with him. So they came out for a reason. And it wasn't to listen to him. It wasn't to learn from him. It was to dispute with him. It was not to have friendly dialogue. And then we're told that they were seeking from him a sign from heaven. Now, the verb translated seeking is always used by Mark with negative connotations regarding Jesus. The Pharisees knew of Jesus' many miraculous deeds of power, but they demanded more. They wanted before them that day a sign from heaven. Now, they don't specify what would qualify as such a sign to authenticate Jesus' divine mission. And in fact, they don't appear ready to submit to Jesus at all, even if they did see such a sign. Their plea is disingenuous, as we see from the next phrase, that is, that they were testing him. You see, this reveals their hearts. Where have we seen Jesus tested before, and by whom? Well, all the way back in chapter 1, we saw him tested in the wilderness. We saw him tested by Satan. And here in the land of Galilee, Jesus once more experiences satanic testing, this time through the instrumentality of Jewish religious leaders. These Pharisees are following in Satan's footsteps and seeking to subvert Jesus and his kingdom ministry. And so they test him, they tempt him. Well, will you do what we tell you to do, just like Satan did in the wilderness? This is all language of challenge and confrontation. Well, how will Jesus respond? Will he honor their request for a sign by some spectacular deed like calling down fire from heaven? Well, we find out in verse 12. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." So how does Jesus respond to this challenge by the Pharisees? Well, the first thing we're told is that he sighed deeply in his spirit. The verb here is very strong. This is the only time it's used in the New Testament. It refers to groaning as an expression of dismay or despair. Now, in this case, it may not have been audible groaning because it is in his spirit, but it is an expression of Jesus' utter exasperation with the Pharisees. And then he asks a question. Why does this generation seek a sign? And notice that he doesn't limit this question just to the Pharisees. Now, this language of this generation has significant Old Testament background. It is used in Genesis 7 to refer to the evil generation in Noah's day. And then it is used later to refer to the rebellious generation of Israelites who wandered in the wilderness after the Exodus from Egypt. And Jesus appears to be likening the Pharisees and many other Jews of his day to that rebellious generation that perished in the wilderness. Consider other links between these two narratives in our context. What has been happening in Mark? After a miraculous provision of bread in the wilderness, some Jews test Jesus. And this is a replay of Exodus 16 and 17. In Exodus 16, Yahweh provided manna, bread in the wilderness. And the immediate sequel to this miraculous provision is the Israelites grumbling about lack of water and testing Yahweh in Exodus 17. And in that episode, Moses struck the rock and water poured forth, and we read, "So he called the name of the place Massah," that means tested, "and Meribah," that means contention, because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tested Yahweh, saying, "Is Yahweh among us or not?" And that event, including the specific vocabulary of testing and generation, is then alluded to in Psalm 95. We read there, beginning at verse 8, "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of testing in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, 'It is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways.'" You see, the Pharisees are just like that rebellious generation in the wilderness. They've seen the work of Jesus, but they refuse to acknowledge its divine origin. Instead, they seek to test him by asking for a sign. This generation of Israel, of which the Pharisees are leaders and examples, is indeed like that earlier wicked generation. And Jesus has a message for them. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." Jesus will not cater to the demands of the unbelieving. And in the Pharisees here, we see our first example of a failure of faith. You see, the demand for signs is not the way of faith. Later in this gospel, Jesus will warn about false Christs and false prophets who will do signs and wonders. You see, faith that requires indubitable proof and absolute certainty is not faith at all, is it? What do we learn in Hebrews 11? "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Faith involves hope in what is not seen. When the Pharisees demanded a sign from heaven, they were rejecting the way of faith. The demand for incontrovertible proof is a failure of faith. And this scene with the Pharisees ends with Jesus' departure in verse 13. And he left them, and getting into the boat, departed to the other side. And there's a decisive departure at this point, not only from the Pharisees, but from the crowds in Galilee as well. Jesus' focus in the rest of this gospel will primarily be upon the disciples. They will go with him in the boat. And so we turn now to consider the faith failure number two, and that is the faith failure of the disciples. The setting is now in the boat as Jesus and the 12 make their way across the Sea of Galilee back toward Gentile territory. Such sea voyages have figured prominently in this gospel, especially as scenes which reveal the inadequacies of the disciples. Recall their terror back in chapter 4, when a great storm arose on the sea while Jesus was asleep in the boat. Or their failure to reach their destination of Bethsaida against a heavy wind in chapter 6, when Jesus walked to them on the water. We begin to see failure on their part right away here in verse 14. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Now, this is a rather strange way to put things. It literally reads, they had forgotten to take loaves and had only one loaf. And that was insufficient sustenance for a group of this size. But note that this theme of bread links this with those earlier feeding stories, a link Jesus himself will make explicit in a few verses. Right now he speaks to them, verse 15, then he charged them saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now this is another cryptic comment by Jesus, and we're given no explanation. It is a strongly worded warning to the disciples, but what does it mean? Well, playing off of the theme of bread, Jesus mentions leaven, which is something that is added to dough to make bread rise. Now, leaven usually has a negative connotation when it's used metaphorically in Scripture. Not always, but generally so. Since a little leaven, to do its job, works its way through the whole lump of dough, the metaphorical use of leaven can refer to any kind of pervasive influence, and often a pervasive corrupting influence. The reference here is to the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Well, what was the nature of the corrupting influence in each of these cases? Well, we've just seen the Pharisees testing Jesus by demanding a sign from heaven to authenticate his ministry. They've been portrayed as his opponents throughout the previous chapters in Mark's gospel. Herod, on the other hand, has only been mentioned once. Back in chapter 6, Herod heard about Jesus and had his own idea about his identity. John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him, said Herod. The Pharisees and Herod really don't have much in common, but they did share one thing. They each had a misunderstanding of the identity of Jesus. Putting him in a box of their own making, they lacked faith. The leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod may be misunderstanding of Jesus or the opposition to and rejection of him that flow from such misunderstanding. Since neither Jesus nor Mark explained the saying to us, we can't be dogmatic in our interpretation, but something along those lines is what seems to make sense here in this context. The disciples certainly didn't know what Jesus was speaking about, as we see in verse 16. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. Now, some people say that a key principle in understanding Scripture is to find a literal meaning whenever possible. Well, that seems to be the approach of the disciples, a rather unimaginative approach, we would say. Jesus says something about leaven, and so they think he's talking about literal bread. What possible connection the Pharisees and Herod could have to their meager supply of bread is not stated. You see, they don't appear to be thinking very deeply here. And Jesus upbraids them for it. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? Now, I want to consider these verses before continuing with the rest that Jesus says, particularly what he says with some of these verbs here. Jesus knows what they're thinking, apparently by divine insight. And in these verses, he fires off 5 questions in a row to his disciples. These questions don't leave us with a very favorable impression of the 12. We should remember that we've heard language like this back in chapter 4. Here is what Jesus said to the 12 after he had spoken the parable of the sower and the soils. And Jesus said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." Back in chapter 4, Jesus quotes words from Isaiah about those who don't perceive and hear, who don't perceive. They hear, but they don't understand. And he applies them to those who are on the outside of the kingdom. The 12, by contrast, are on the inside, and they have the ministry of the kingdom revealed to them. Well, that was chapter 4. But what do we find here in chapter 8? Jesus is applying this same language that had been applied to the outsiders to the disciples. He does so in his questions. Do you perceive and not understand? Do you have eyes but don't see? Do you have ears but don't hear? The implication is now that the disciples seem to be themselves outsiders to the kingdom. They just don't get it. And Jesus asked them pointedly, "And do you not remember?" The scene opened with the disciples forgetting. They forgot to bring adequate bread. Now they're asked about remembering. But the remembering that Jesus has in mind, while it does have to do with bread, did not directly relate to that which they forgot to pack for their journey. He elaborates by asking more questions in verses 19 through 21. "When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said, 7. So he said to them, "How is it you do not understand?" When we looked at the feeding of the 4,000 last week, we noted that there was significance in the number of baskets of leftovers because Jesus was going to draw attention to that number. And this is where he does so. Jesus asked the disciples how many baskets of fragment they took up after the earlier feeding of the 5,000, and they correctly answer 12. Then he asked how many baskets of fragments they took up after the feeding of the 4,000, and they correctly answer 7. And we reviewed last week how the first feeding on the Jewish side of the sea was distinctly for the Jews, as was indicated by the 12 baskets of leftovers, which corresponded to the 12 tribes of Israel, a significant number for them. We also saw how the second feeding, this time on the Gentile side of the sea, was distinctly for the Gentiles, as indicated by the part of the 7 baskets of leftover, 7 being a number of fullness that's anchored in the 7 days of creation and related to the Gentiles through the table of nations of 70, 7 times 10 nations, the 7 Gentile nations Israel had refused to dispossess in Canaan, who had to dispossess in Canaan in Deuteronomy 7. And here Jesus calls these numbers to mind for the disciples. He wants them to ponder their significance. He implies that if they will reflect upon them, they will gain the understanding that they lack. Well, what does he have in mind? I think he was pointing his disciples to his complete sufficiency to feed all the world. And of course, that included the 12 themselves. The first miraculous feeding with the 12 baskets of leftovers showed that Jesus was capable of feeding bread to Israel. The second miraculous feeding with its 7 baskets of leftovers showed that Jesus was capable of feeding the Gentiles as well. The disciples should have known this. Note how in each case Jesus asked them, "How many baskets full of fragments did you take up?" Did you ever wonder why the disciples had cleanup duty after these miracles? It was all meant to instruct them in their faith. In each case, they were the ones who brought the few loaves to Jesus. They were the ones that had to gather up the leftover fragments. as they personally filled those baskets, they saw a superabundance left over after the feeding of the multitudes. They had to be thinking each time, we just gave them these two little, and look at all we're gathering. What they had touched, what they had tasted, what they might have gotten sore backs picking up and carrying, should have vividly told them that Jesus could take just a little and he could feed the many. But they get into a boat with Jesus and they're worried that their one loaf of bread won't be enough for them. You see, the Pharisees aren't the only ones with a failure of faith. The disciples have their own. Now, it's not like the failure of the Pharisees with a demand for proof and an attitude of rejection toward Jesus. No, the disciples were following Jesus. After all, when Jesus left the Pharisees behind, it's the disciples who were with him in the boat. The disciples' faith failure was a failure to understand the truth about Jesus and to trust him in light of who he is. Now, faith in Jesus is always linked to understanding. It is not blind faith. It is not some contentless faith in faith itself. It is faith in Jesus. Faith that is based in an accurate understanding of who he is and what he has done. And the disciples still have not arrived at that understanding. But their situation is not hopeless. They are in the boat with Jesus. And as we move into this second half of the gospel, we'll see the focus shift to Jesus' ongoing teaching of the 12. As exasperating as their faith failure is at this point, Jesus does not intend to leave them in that condition. Now, I think it would be worthwhile for us to reflect on how the faith failures we see in the Pharisees and the disciples continue to cause problems today. They can be problems first that keep people away from Jesus altogether, but they can also, second, be problems that keep Christians from growing in their relationship with Jesus. So I want to consider each of these in turn. First of all, these faith failures can keep people from a saving relationship with Jesus. Now that's what happened to the Pharisees, of course. Their demand for absolute proof was not met on their terms, and they remained in their unbelief. And that is the story of many people in our day. Like the Pharisees, they claim they'd be willing to embrace Jesus if only they could be given airtight scientific proof that he is who he said he is. And like the Pharisees, they never see that proof. Well, I want to point out two problems here. First is that such people are setting themselves up as judges over Jesus. They want to set the terms for belief. And their demand is that Jesus accept their terms. Jesus doesn't come to the intellectually proud. He comes to the humble who are willing to be like children before him. And a second problem with this approach is that it is a denial of faith. It is an expectation that Christianity is a religion lived by sight, by scientific certainty, when in fact it is a religion of faith and trust, where we hope for what we don't physically see. The only way to come to Jesus is by faith. So those who reject the way of faith never come to Jesus. Now, that is not to say that Christianity is irrational. There is value in sharing with unbelievers the reasons we believe anchored in Scripture, in the testimony of the Holy Spirit. But reason only takes us so far and can never take the place of faith as that by which the believer apprehends Jesus. Now, the right place of reason is also shown by the faith failure of the disciples. They had a failure of understanding about Jesus. And this is the kind of failure that also keeps people from a saving relationship with Christ. They know something about Jesus, but they don't have the full picture, or at least they won't accept the full picture. They might view Jesus in very positive terms. He's a great teacher, a fine moral example, a miracle worker. But as true as these things are, they don't add up to the full truth about Jesus that people are called to embrace in faith. There are plenty of people out there that are willing to say the nicest things about Jesus, but they are still far from the kingdom because they don't have an accurate understanding of who he really is. And we, as we seek to reach out to those around us, we need to keep this in mind in our age of biblical illiteracy. We can no longer assume an acquaintance with the most basic truths of Christian orthodoxy by the majority of our populace today. Ours is truly a post-Christian age, and there is a crying need for people to come to an understanding of the truth about Jesus. So the faith failures of both the Pharisees and the disciples still keep people from a right relationship with Jesus today. We need to be aware of these things so that we can address them in our interaction, in our evangelism, in our apologetics. We need to help lead people into a true understanding of Jesus and a call to embrace him in faith like humble children. But then we also need to see, secondly, that these faith failures can stunt the spiritual growth of genuine Christians, and perhaps this is what hits home more for us. There are people who have a genuine faith in Christ, but who expect some kind of sign from heaven to guide them in the way of obedience. You may have heard there's a whole signs and wonders movement that claims that God regularly does this today, just like he did in the day of the apostles. They talk about things like power evangelism that's based on this miraculous and extra scriptural personal revelation where Jesus talks to them. Such an approach to the Christian life mistakes where we are in redemptive history. We are not in the age of the apostles, and it demeans the value of scripture and its sufficiency to guide us in our walk of faith. The demand for signs or personal revelation from God apart from Scripture is really just like the attitude of the Pharisees. It is a demand for certainty when God calls us to live a life of faith in which we seek to learn the principles of his word and apply them with the wisdom that he offers to give us if we'll but ask. The Holy Spirit dwells within us for just such things. Now, our faith is fallible. We're not going to have absolute certainty about every decision we make in life. But you see, that's the way God designed it. And demanding something else, something more, is a failure to trust God as he directs us to trust in him. We have to be careful that the faith failure of the Pharisees doesn't creep into our walk with the Lord. We also have to be careful to avoid the faith failure of the disciples. They suffered from a lack of understanding. Even when lack of understanding doesn't keep someone completely separated from Christ, it can certainly be a hindrance to growth in relationship with him. Now, this is true of all relationships. When I first met my future wife, I started to get to know her. And I reached a point where I knew her well enough that I asked her to marry me. She said yes, still beyond me. But I think I knew her even more when our wedding day arrived. But if my understanding of my wife was frozen with what I knew on our wedding day, I'd be a lousy husband. When I do premarital counseling, I always point future husbands to 1 Peter 3:7 and God's command there that husbands live with their wives according to understanding. And I tell them, when you get married, this is your lifelong homework assignment: to grow an understanding of this woman whom you are marrying, and so to live in light of who she is. It's a tough assignment, but it's extremely rewarding. And you see, your relationship with Jesus requires the same kind of thing. If you don't understand more about Jesus now than the day you first trusted him as your Savior, then I dare say your relationship with him and its growth is very stunted. Every Christian has a lifelong homework assignment to be ever deepening in their understanding of Jesus. As the old hymn says, there was always more about Jesus to know. And there are many ways for us to grow in such understanding. We learn through the reading and preaching of the Bible in worship, through Sunday school teaching, through personal reading and study and teaching in the home, and by the personal counsel of other Christians. We will never exhaust the riches of Scripture, so there is always more to know. But remember that the specific failing of the disciples was a failure to remember what they did, or at least what they should already have known about Jesus. They had seen him multiply loaves of bread to feed a multitude, but they seemed to forget that as they fretted about their one loaf of bread. And this may be our most common faith failure. We know that Jesus is all powerful, but then we fail to look at him and his power, and instead we rest in our own strength to live the Christian life. We know that Jesus loves us, but too easily we forget this blessed truth when difficult circumstances lead us to doubt his love. We know Jesus is a fount of wisdom, but we seem to forget this by relying on our own wisdom rather than praying for his guidance. And I would say the failure of prayer, the lack of prayer, is probably the greatest sign of this faith failure in the Christian life. You see, the failure to remember is a failure to call to mind what we know about our Savior and to live in light of it. And when we fail in this way, we find ourselves living by sight rather than by faith. We find ourselves trying to live in our own strength and our own wisdom, our own common sense, rather than in the perfect wisdom of our God. And when we do that, it is the spiritual equivalent of driving down the highway with our eyes closed. Should we be surprised when we find ourselves careening and crashing in life when we fail to trust in Jesus rather than in ourselves? The faith failures of the Pharisees and the disciples we read about in Mark 8 have much to teach us about how we interact with non-Christians, but also how we grow as Christians. May God grant us the grace to apply these truths so that we don't make these faith failures our own. Rather, let us live by faith and not by sight as we trust in Jesus and continue to grow in relationship with him. Let us pray.